Hello, hello. Okay, there we are. Okay, the scripture reading for this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 17. We're going to read verse 6 through 23, 1 through 23. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles right now, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be some underneath the seat in front of you or beside you. So check that out. Again, that's 2 Kings chapter 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 23. The Word of God says, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his vassal, and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. He carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all of the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this.' Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.' But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of 2 calves, and they made an Asherah, and worshipped all of the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they burned their sons and daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of the Lord walked in the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he spoke by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day."
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Sanctify us in the truth, Father. Your word is truth. God, You tell us things that we don't like to hear sometimes. I'm thinking about sin and judgment and anger. I pray that you would give us soft hearts and ears that are receptive to hear. May we not reject your word. May we understand who you truly are. Please help me, God, as we look at this passage. In Christ's name, amen. Lest we forget, this weekend, we're celebrating Memorial Day. Memorial Day was established following the American Civil War as a reminder, lest we forget those who fought and died. It's now, of course, used to remember all of the wars, those who have fought and died in all of the United States wars. So lest we forget the sacrifices they made, we must remember. And just like the date of Memorial Day, the holiday, the last Monday of May, we have many physical objects that help us remember. I drove past the cemetery yesterday, the Catholic cemetery, and it was filled with color. All those old graves of those who had died, have died. The flowers and flags being adorned, lest we forget. Those memorials help us remember. Memorials are common in the Bible as well. When Israel first crossed into the land, God rescued them from Egypt, brought them into a land he promised them, and lest they forget, he had them set up a memorial. They put up stones on the banks of the Jordan River, lest they forget that God saved them, that God is their Savior. And in one sense, the entire Old Testament is a memorial. It's itself a memorial, lest we forget who God is, lest we forget who we are. So we need the Old Testament. There's biblical warrant for this in the New Testament, but we need the Old Testament lest we forget who God is. And we need the Old Testament lest we forget what sin is. And we also need the Old Testament lest we forget what grace really is. And so within the Old Testament is the chapter 2 Kings 17, which is an introduction, I think, to our study in Amos. 2 Kings 17 is actually starting at the, if you can imagine, if you remember Kung Fu Panda, anybody seen that? Okay, Kung Fu Panda is about a panda becoming a Kung Fu warrior. And at the beginning of the movie, there's a depiction of him as a warrior, however you quickly find out that that's just foreshadowing, right? He's not a warrior yet. He's a chunky panda. And so 2 Kings 17 is kind of like that. We're starting at the end. We're seeing where Amos leads, which is the destruction of Israel, before we go to the book of Amos, which actually chronologically is before 2 Kings 17. If 2 Kings 17 were a memorial stone, you know, and you Googled it, it would be titled The Fall of Israel Memorial. That's what 2 Kings 17 is. It's the Fall of Israel Memorial. That's what you would go visit. So let's look at 2 Kings 17. It's a memorial, and it's got two engraved plaques on it. The top engraved plaque is in verses 1 through 6, and that is a historical record. Think of it as dates. Like if you go to a memorial at a battlefield, like this was the date of this battle, and this, you know, the north one or the south one. Here's the date of the battle. So that's verses 1 through 6, just like a historical record. And then verses 7 through 23, it's a second plaque. And it's kind of like Paul Harvey's rest of the story. It's like, this is what really happened. This is why this historical event happened. It's the heart, the deeper reason, the rest of the story, lest we forget why Israel fell. And I hope we can see the connection between those two, verses 1 through 6 and 7 through 23. So let's consider them, the two sections, on the fall of Israel Memorial, lest we forget what sin is, lest we forget who God is. So quick historical account in verses 1 through 6, if you're looking in your Bibles or on the screen. We first see a man named Hosea. Let me just run through this record, and then we'll kind of I'll describe some things. So you have Israel under a king named Hosea. Hosea became a vassal of a big empire called Assyria. Hosea was treacherous to Assyria. Assyria came in, captured Hosea, and destroyed Israel by destroying the capital city. That's just a quick overview of the first six verses. A couple things that I want to explain to you. So Hosea, he is the king of Israel, and when that word Israel is used, it's not referring to the entire people group of God's people. By this time, for about 200 years prior to Hosea, Israel had been divided, like America was during the Civil War. Israel only enjoyed unity as a united empire or kingdom under three kings. Didn't last very long. Solomon was the last king, the son of the great King David. Solomon was the last king during their unification. He abandoned his devotion to God, and as a result, God said to him, "Your kingdom would be divided after your death." And so God spoke to a man named Jeroboam. He's mentioned in verse 21 of our passage. And God promised Jeroboam, "I'm going to give you 10 of the 12 tribes." And so Jeroboam was given 10 of the 12 tribes. He became king of 10 of the 12 tribes. That full historical account is in 1 Kings 11. The Bible divides those 1 and 2 Kings into two, but it's really one work, compiled work. 1 Kings 11. So for 200 years from Jeroboam until 2 Kings 17, Israel was divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, which was composed of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. So when I say Israel, and when this passage says Israel, it's referring to that northern kingdom. So Hosea was a king of the 10 tribes. They broke off from Israel, and the capital city became known as Samaria. There was another one, but Samaria became eventually the capital. And this is important to remember when we study the prophet Amos, because Amos actually prophesied to Hosea's people. He went to the northern kingdom, and it was about 30 to 60 years before 2 Kings 17. Another thing to know is there's Israel and there's Assyria. Israel is tiny in the grand scheme of things. If you read the Old Testament, you realize that God did not choose a people because they're special in size in any way. And God makes a point to tell them that. They're tiny, and Assyria is huge. Assyria is like the mob or your bully at school. Like, Assyria is ruling the region. She's bigger than everybody. She's mean. And if you were to read 2 Kings, you would notice a couple chapters before chapter 17, Assyria starts to get mentioned. She starts interacting with Israel, and not in very good ways. In chapter 15, verse 19, Assyria comes to Israel, to the king, this king named Menahem, and says, "Hey, it's pretty dangerous out there. If you're walking home at night, you don't want to get beat up, why don't you pay me some money and I'll protect you?" Little mob-like action. And then, in chapter 15, verses 29, Assyria, just to show how tough they are, comes in and actually takes some captives from Israel. Assyria is asserting her dominance over the region. "No, I do not need you, Syria." And finally, in chapter 17, we see Assyria subjugates Israel. Israel becomes a vassal. Israel has to pay. So, northern kingdom of Israel, tiny, and you've got Assyria as the empire over them, and Hosea becomes a vassal. He tries to go behind the back of Assyria to another big nation in the region, Israel or Egypt, thinking maybe Egypt will help us out. He goes to King So. He stops paying money to Assyria to keep her happy, And Assyria figures it out, gets wise, comes in, captures Hoshea, invades Israel, besieges Samaria for 3 years, total destruction. And the historian is very clear that this is not a good, this is a huge destruction. But that's just the historical facts. So that's our first plaque. There's a deeper message under the, and that's the second plaque explaining why all this happened in the first place. Why did Israel fall? Yes, Assyria came in and destroyed Israel, but what really happened to cause the destruction? And that's why we look to verses 7 through 23. At the top of the second plaque, the what really happened plaque, the rest of the story is a headline, a heading. There's two of them. Let's look at the first one. One of the headings is just the word sin. Sin. One word that describes Israel's fall, and you can see it in verse 7. The word sin is loaded with meaning for many of us. And so let's look, before we assume what this means, let's look at what the passage says sin is. There's three general principles that are, I think we can derive from the passage. First, sin is a sort of rebellion. It's described as a sort of rebellion against God. It's something that Israel did against God. You can see that in verse 7. So at the very least, sin is doing something in opposition to God. It's a rebellion. And this is really important for us to understand about sin. Sin can only be understood in relation to God. It's not a neutral thing apart from God. Sin is always understood in relation to God. Trying to understand sin without considering who God is, it's like taking away the measure. And you're trying to measure a football field, but you've got no instruments. Sin is understood in relation to who God is. So you can't compare yourself to yourself, for example, to understand what sin is. It is defined and described in relation to who God is. Sin is a rebellion against God. And then the passage, it describes rebellion in a lot of different ways, with many synonymous kind of parallel terms. The rebellion is described as a secret deception. It's a conspiring against God in verse 9. It's described as not listening to God. That's how the rebellion is described. At the end of verse 12, God warns his people that they should not worship other gods. And at the heart of the passage, which is verse 13, over and over again, God used prophets like Amos, to these people, saying, listen, obey, trust in God, who is your Savior. But sin is a rebellion. It's a failure to listen to God. And so in verse 15, we see that they did not listen. And sin is a stubbornness against God, and it's a despising of God's commands. You can see that in verse 15. So sin is sort of a rebellion. Secondly, sin is also described as a sort of devotion. So it's not just a rebellion, it's also described as a devotion. In our rebellion against God, that there's a vacuum created, and that's always filled with some sort of devotion. For example, sin is a devotion to, this passage describes, surrogate saviors. So if God was their savior before, they've fled from God, and they go after something else to save them. In verse 7, God is described as the savior of Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. That's the salvation described in, one of the great salvations described in the Old Testament. God brought them out. But Israel rebelled against God, and they devoted themselves to another savior, other saviors. It's totally God's providence and utterly ironic that the name Hoshea means salvation. The last king of Israel, before they get crushed by Assyria, his name means salvation. But he wasn't a good savior. And he didn't look to, and he whose name means savior didn't look to God as savior. He looked to other people as saviors. He went to Egypt. He called out to Egypt and said, hey, we're oppressed by Assyria. Can you help us out? Hosea, whose name means savior, went to another savior than God and got crushed as a result of it. Sin is devoting yourself to other saviors, and that still happens today. There is one savior. Sin is going after other means of salvation than God. Sin is fearing also. It's fearing and following after God's. You can see at the end of verse 7 and through verse 12, it says one thing that we should just ring the alarms. It says they feared other gods. There's one God to fear, but they feared other gods. And that's described variously. Listening to other nations who aren't following God, listening to her kings who aren't following God, building places of worship to these gods, making offerings to these gods, serving these false gods. Israel devoted herself to things other than the true God. She feared, she revered other things than God. So sin is a rebellion, sin is a devotion, and then sin is also described as a pollution. In verse 15, the historian says they went after false idols and became false. Sin changes you. It alters you. You go after what is false, you become like it. You become like what you behold. Sin is a pollution. And it's also a pollution that, this is kind of how it pollutes you, it owns you. In verse 17, Israel described as selling herself to do evil. She became enslaved to it. Just keep going down the path. And those of us who, all of us who have had experience with the nature and character of sin, know that it's something that entraps us. Israel sold herself. And lastly, sin is a pollution in the sense that it just damages everything. Like, just look at how, like, damage, meaning, like, we think that we're just hurting ourselves, but we always affect others. It always has broad, sweeping effects. This is how this pollutes our world. Sin causes us to commit sin against others. Probably one of the most visceral things you should have read in verse 17 is that Israel offered their children to their false gods. Their sons and their daughters. It seems to be the height of evil. Israel, in devotion, right? This is devotion, the highest devotion you can imagine, to this fake God, sacrificed her own sons and daughters in order to appease this God. These false gods. That's what sin does. It pollutes. It brings darkness and not light. Israel was so devoted to her false gods that she sacrificed her children to the altar of the false gods. She just wanted God's favor, this God's favor, so badly that she thought if she kills her babies, she would get what God promised. I want my crops to grow, so I'll sacrifice my child. I want Assyria to leave me alone, so I'll sacrifice my child. I want my freedom. I want to be whoever I want to be, so I will sacrifice my baby. And just as sin causes us to commit sin against others, this is what they did, killing. It also causes us to lead others into sin. Look at how Jeroboam is described in verse 21. He made them commit sin. He enticed them to commit sin. He legislated it. Here are your gods. Here are your false gods. That's what Jeroboam said to the people. Come worship these gods. Come after me. He made his people commit sin. However, it's also important to know in all this that his enticement did not excuse any sin from anyone. Israel's still responsible. The historian is making that clear. She still listened. She still obeyed her king. So, above all, these descriptions of sin, sin is ultimately against God. God is God, and his people have rebelled against him. They have devoted themselves to other things, and their sinful devotion has polluted them. Has the nature of sin changed? The Bible does not describe sin changing from ancient days to now. Maybe we different flavor of the same rebellion, but the nature of sin has not changed. From the entrance of God in Christ into the world till now, the nature of sin has not changed. God is still pursuing a people who will turn from idols to serve the living God. That's how Paul describes the Thessalonians, turning from idols to serve the living God. Sin is still a rebellion from God. Sin is still a devotion to other things than God, and sin is still a pollution. It still damages. Okay, so sin is one heading on the plaque. Alongside that is another plaque. And it's a description of who God is. And we see who God is in this passage and how he responds and how he approaches sin in this passage. And there's two big ways. So there's the sin of that we've just addressed, and now there's who God is, and we'll see how he's going to respond to this sin. First, the passage says that sin provokes the Lord. It provokes the Lord to anger. And you can see that in verses 11 and 18. The historian reminds us that sin provokes God to anger. Just a quick note, as we read in the Bible of God's anger, we need to be careful to not assume that God's anger or any of God's actions for that matter. And I hope that as we study and you'll stay with us through the summer, when the Bible talks about God's emotion, we should be very cautious to not assume that God's emotion are in any way like our emotion. Because God is not in any way human like we are human. We are created. He is creator. The Bible describes God mainly in one way, and that is the term of otherness or holiness. He is particularly not like us. And we could go to a lot of places to see that, but one way, just in this passage, you can see that God is not like us in that he is big. God is the one who judged Israel for her sin, and yet Assyria is the one who came in and acted out that judgment. That helps, I think, at least for me, see that God is on an entirely other level than the human level. He is above and over all. You could see the bigness of God in the world, and that he's reigning over it all, in that this Assyria, who thinks she's just coming in because Israel mistreated her, and they're just going to use Israel as an example of this is what you do if you anger Assyria. All along, God's saying, no, you're doing what I ordain. God is on an entirely other level. He is not like us. So also, his anger is not like our anger. It is holy. It is perfect. It is without flaw. Sin angers God, though, because God is provoked by sin. And this is also incredibly helpful and corrective for us. So we have that tendency to view sin as something that only impacts our lives. It's only something that's going to hurt me. And so then we distance God from our sin. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible does not do that. God is not neutral on sin. He acts against sin. He takes action against it. God is in the business of removing sin because it's opposed to him. It's opposed to his otherness. And sin is opposed to God in such a way that any sin provokes the Lord. This is something that I think is shown in this passage as well. If you look at the history of 1 and 2 Kings, at the end of this passage, Jeroboam, again, is mentioned, the first king. He's the first king of this northern kingdom. And it should be interesting for you to know that when Jeroboam first sinned, so he was the first guy to turn away from God. He made golden calves and he said, come worship them. Come worship these false gods, everybody. God responded exactly as he responded in this passage. He used a prophet to speak, and in 1 Kings 14, we are told that Jeroboam provoked the Lord to anger. So God is provoked by the sin of Hosea and 200 years of sin, and yet God is still provoked by the first sin. It's not like more provoked or less provoked. All sin, any sin, provokes the Lord. When Jeroboam, the first northern king, sinned, it provoked the Lord to anger. And when the last king provoked sin, he provoked the Lord to anger. All sin, any sin, provokes the Lord to anger. However, this does not mean that all sin looks the same or is as sinful as it could be. We see people in our day, we do, more observably sinful. We're not all Hitler. It's just a reality. And this is a biblical reality as well. Notice in our passage that Hosea did evil, and this is a common reminder throughout 1 Kings and 2 Kings, talking about these kings of Israel. They all did evil, and sometimes, some of them, it says, as this little note, but not as evil, not as sinful as the ones before him. There are degrees to sin. Just because we are all sinful, it doesn't mean that everyone is as sinful as the next person. Hosea wasn't as sinful as the kings before him, but Hosea was the one who endured the exile. Why? Because Hosea was a sinner. Hosea had no excuse. There is nothing Hosea could say to God. He says, I don't deserve judgment, God. Any sin provokes the Lord. From Jeroboam to there, any king would have deserved God's judgment. There are differing degrees of sinfulness, and yet Hosea sinned, and he is liable to judgment. It's perfectly right to do, for God to do. Now we should ask here, has God's view of sin changed? Is God responding toward sin differently in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament? And again, the answer is no. God's view of sin has not changed even in Jesus' coming. Jesus did not come in such a way that sin is ignored or minimized. God is angry toward sin. 24 times throughout the Gospels, Jesus spoke of judgment. John 3:36, whoever does not obey the Son, whoever does not look to the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Similarly in Paul, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Those are synonymous terms to the idea of sin, ungodliness against God, unrighteousness against the righteousness of God. And it's not just like words spoken to believers alone. In Acts 17, when Paul is sharing the gospel with a bunch of people who don't even know who God is, Paul appeals to God as a judge. In Acts 17, 30 through 31, Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. God will judge the world in righteousness through Christ. What will God judge on that day? It'll be sin. I think it's appropriate for us to ask then, what is holding God back? If any sin provokes the Lord to anger, if Jeroboam provoked the Lord to anger 200 years before Hosea was king, what prevented God from pouring out judgment immediately? Why didn't exile happen immediately? And as sinners, what withholds God from handing judgment on us? If God is angry against sin, you're a sinner, why doesn't God pour out anger upon you and me? What keeps God from bringing judgment now? What we see in this passage is an illusion, and it's a wonderful illusion that is very easily overlooked. We don't overlook it so much as we see it there. We overlook it because it just doesn't seem precious to us. What we overlook in this passage is that God is incredibly patient. just as Cole read this morning. He is incredibly patient with his people despite repeated sin. And this passage, like I said, it just scratches the surface of God's patience. You know, sin is not new, right? So in their history, 200 years of repeated sin, right? And it's not new today. Israel did the same things over and over and over and over again. And I think the author of 2 Kings 17 wants us to see it wasn't even new in a 200-year history. So in verse 16, we see that they made metal calves and they worshiped them. Those calves were built by Jeroboam. And in 1 Kings 12, you can see he fashioned two metal calves and he said to Israel, "Behold your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." But even that sin of Jeroboam is not new or novel. It's not new in that sense, because those same words declared that Jeroboam declared over his metal images were the same words declared over the first false image, the first calf, golden calf, that Israel went after on Mount Sinai. All the way after God's wonderful salvation in Exodus 32, when Aaron, God's priest, made a metal calf, they declared, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Repeated sin, not new sin, sin that God's familiar with, and yet God is repeatedly patient with Israel throughout her history. And in the time of the kings, 200 years, he warned his people through the prophets to return to him. And for 200 years, Israel ignored God. What motivated this? What motivates God to be patient? The first thing we need to know is that it's not Israel's goodness. It's not something they did. The historian describes this people as continuing in sin over and over again. There wasn't something in Israel that motivated God's patience. There's something rather in God's character that motivated patience. And the words that we sing and declare and see most clearly in Christ, that attribute of God could be described as mercy and grace. It is when God warns his people to turn from their sin, it is an act of unmerited mercy and grace. And when Christ came, declaring the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's an act of mercy and grace. And when Christ went to the cross, we see mercy and grace. And on the cross, we see anger. We see God taking care of sin in Christ. Christ bearing the sin of those who will believe in him on the cross. So just as we've seen that that sin hasn't changed today, and we see that God's anger against sin hasn't changed today, we see that God's grace hasn't changed today. We see that by an act of grace, we are followers of Christ. By an act of grace, we can stand and worship and follow him. And by an act of grace, only by an act of God's grace, are our sins not counted against us in Christ. And so, one thing I'd like us to just meditate on as we go through the Old Testament, when we think about God's grace on the cross, we are people of the cross. We need to understand that God's grace toward us, his kindness toward us, payment for your sin on the cross, can be best understood, can be most clearly understood when we understand what sin really is. We don't want to minimize what sin really is. And the Old Testament helps us see what sin and rebellion against God really is. And just as we see that, we also see in the Old Testament, and Lord willing through Amos, who God really is. Not a doddering old man. God over all, who calls us to serve him in grace. We see the character and holiness of God, same God in the Old Testament. We see the nature of sin, same sin in the Old Testament. And we see him interacting with his people as an act of grace. Let's pray. God, help us see. Help us to see who you are. Not that we would just fill our minds with knowledge, but that we would fill our hearts with worship in response to you. You are the great actor. You are the great one who comes down to us, who in your presence we only have life. So help us, God, as we go into this study. In Christ's name, amen.